We're going to begin a study from the book of Titus, so please be turning there in your New Testaments. Book of Titus. So at the very beginning of time, beginning of the scriptures that we've been given by God, we learned that what God did was He took a big mess of chaos and He brought order to it. He brought light. He separated land from water. He created animals and people and all living things. And that is exactly what God wants to do with you and me. That is the storyline of Scripture, that He doesn't just create the physical universe around us. He recreates us. We are made in His image. We've been corrupted, all of us, by our sins. And so what He does through the blood of Jesus is He saves us and then transforms us so that we can then be used for service. And that is what we see going on in the book of Titus. Paul is writing to a younger preacher who is working in a very difficult situation on the island of Crete. And we're going to talk about what Crete was like in just a few minutes. It's going to blow your mind. It blew mine. But he's working there in order to bring Jesus to these communities on this island, to bring Jesus there to transform the landscape of this culture. And so even though none of us are Titus, none of us are exactly in Titus's shoes, all of us are tasked by Jesus with the same general thing to do to help other people, not just ourselves, to become transformed in the image of Christ. And so that makes this letter really appropriate to us and to our situation, because we are living in a culture that is very much like the culture that he was working in here. So what we want to do as we get into this letter is talk about first, who was Titus? What was he like? What do we know about him? We know from several places, Galatians chapter 2 is one of those places, that he is a Greek Christian, and he was somebody who traveled around the Mediterranean with Paul, is helping to start churches, helping to encourage churches that were already there. And I think this is interesting, because Paul, you remember, is an apostle that was specifically sent by Jesus to non-Jewish people, to Gentiles. Titus is exactly the sort of person that Jesus was trying to reach through Paul. And so he becomes a Christian. We're not exactly sure how or when, but he becomes a very close compatriot with Paul. But that became a problem when he goes down to Jerusalem, because he's not circumcised. He is not somebody who grew up reading the law of Moses, practicing those customs at all. And so he gets down there and he starts hobnobbing with a bunch of Jewish Christians, and they go, "Whoa, you got to be a Jew before you can be a Christian, dude." And Paul puts his foot down and says, "Absolutely not. We are not doing that to Titus. He can be fully a member of the family without having to undergo that minor surgery." And so he just becomes this person that works with Paul a lot. And that's taken very seriously by Paul. And you get a sense of that as you open up the letter, as he addresses Titus in Titus chapter 1, verse 4, to Titus, my true child, in a common faith. We don't know what the age gap was between Paul and Titus, but evidently he's a younger enough man that he can be considered a son, a spiritual son, and Titus looks up to him as a mentor. And Paul says something similar to Timothy in 1 Timothy 1, verse 2. So I think this is interesting, because what does Paul do with his spiritual children? How does he treat them? Well, he trains them. He brings them along when he's going places and he's teaching people and he's doing stuff. And then he drops them into very, sometimes difficult situations, leaves them there, and goes off and does something else himself. That's what happened with Titus. That's what happened with Timothy. You know, you open up 1 Timothy 1, and the same thing is said. I want you to stay in Ephesus. I'm not going to stay in Ephesus, but I want you to stay in Ephesus so that you can help this church be what it's supposed to be like. Doesn't this give us a lot of insight into the goal of training children, either our own physical children or spiritual children in the faith that we hopefully are trying to have and develop? What is the purpose of all that? Well, the purpose is to mentor them so that they can then become mentors to other people. You know, it's like Timothy was told in 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 2, what you've heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, entrust to faithful men who will then be able to teach others also. We train our children and our spiritual children in the hopes that they will not just come to fully rely upon us in everything for everything, but that they will come to be relied upon by other people so that they can start shouldering spiritual weight and doing spiritual work in God's kingdom like we see happening with Titus. And so obviously mentors are always going to be important for our entire life. I mean, that's why Paul wrote the letter to Titus, is because he's still trying to help him out. You know, he's still trying to remind him of the instructions and give him encouragement and hope for this really hard work that he's doing. But he left him there in Crete with the full expectation that he is a spiritual man who can stand on his own two feet and do work that Jesus wants him to do. That is the expectation and the goal we should have for those who are behind us generationally, either our own children or others, or behind us in the faith. Not that we should coddle them the entire time, but that we should teach them what they need to know so that they can do what they need to do. And that's what he's doing here with Titus. Something that I think is really interesting about Titus, and it's, I think, really important to understand when you pick up and you read the letter to Titus, is that he already had experience working with a very difficult congregation. When you open up 1 Corinthians especially, 2 Corinthians has, you know, eyebrows raised when you read that too. But when you read 1 Corinthians, you figure out pretty quickly that the Corinthian congregation had about as many problems as a church could have. Just about everything that could go wrong in a church was going wrong in that church. But Titus had a lot of relationship with them. He did a lot of work with them. We find out from 2 Corinthians 7 and 8, Titus had actually been sent by Paul to the Corinthian church because Paul was trying to understand what the reaction was to a severe letter that Paul had written and then sent to this congregation. He wants to know how they're taking it. So he sends Titus to this group, and then he waits on pins and needles until Titus gets back. And when he does, Titus says, "My heart was refreshed by those people." And he talks about the positive things that were going on in this group. The group had not gotten itself together in all ways yet. 2 Corinthians is pretty clear about that. But they were working on it. And so Titus strikes me as a kind of Barnabas character who's going to try to pick out the best parts of a person or a group and build those things up and not just concentrate on, well, here's where you went wrong, and there's where you sinned, and there's where you need to shake yourself up. Titus is a guy who goes, okay, here's the good stuff. Let's build on that and become closer to what we need to be as a church, as a people of God. It's interesting that when you just do a simple word search for the name Titus, you're going to get 13 occurrences in 12 verses, and most of them are in this book of 2 Corinthians. He loved these people. In fact, Paul even says here, when he got back, he told Paul of his own accord, "I want to go back." He didn't say, "Man, I'm sure glad that that trip is over because I cannot stand those people. They're miserable. I hate that church." He said, "Paul, I want to go back. I love them. I want to help them." That's the kind of person he is. And that's the kind of person, despite the fact, you know, other than the fact that he is an uncircumcised Greek on an island of uncircumcised Greeks, so he's well-suited for Crete for that reason, but he's also well-suited because he understands how to be positive and how to be helpful in a difficult environment. So I appreciate that very much about this guy. And all this, I think, equipped him really well for the mission that he was given by Paul to go to this island. Okay, so let's talk about where he went and the kind of culture that he plopped himself into, the kind of people that he was working with. Let's talk about what Cretan culture was like for a second. I think it's really important to understand something about Crete. You had the Greek gods. You had Hermes and etc. But you had Zeus, most of all. He was the head of the gods. Zeus was a really big deal on the island of Crete. But his story, his mythology, was kind of tweaked and changed by the Cretans as opposed to what the mainland Greeks were doing. They thought the gods live on Mount Olympus. They are immortal beings. They're not like us. Well, on Crete, they had some weird ideas about the gods that made the other Greeks kind of scratch their heads. They thought that Zeus and the other gods were humans who then got elevated to godlike status because of really kind and noble things that they did for mankind. So they had godlike powers, but they were like us. They could be born, and they died. And so on Crete, there was a place where the Cretans said, this is where Zeus was born. And over here they said, and this is where Zeus died, and here's his tomb. It's kind of weird, but that's the way that they thought. And they held up his story as kind of the tone that should be set for their lives. In the way that they told the story of Zeus, Zeus was a womanizer, and he was a liar. And he was just a nasty brute. There's one story that the Cretans would tell each other about how Zeus... he changed his form, and he took on the form of a husband of this woman that he was trying to seduce. And when that didn't work, he tried all sorts of other deceptions and lying to get her to come with him to do nefarious things. And so the Cretans told that story, and they went, that's what we want to be. Because people spin mythologies according to their values. You know, they hold up their heroes in the way that they want to live. And so that is their role model. That is what they looked at as what they should do. And it's interesting to see how in the culture that they lived in, that's what they became. That's what they were. They had a really bad reputation amongst everybody in the ancient world who knew about this island. You know, individual people can have reputations, and groups of people and areas can have reputations. You know, if I say the words Las Vegas, what do you immediately think of? You think of gambling, you think of the casinos, you think of crazy nightlife activities. If you said the name Corinth in the ancient world, people would think, whoa, loose sexuality. If you said Crete to the people in the ancient world, this is what would immediately pop up. The Greek word kritizo, to be a Cretan, literally meant, in the way that they thought, to be a liar. That's what everybody knew them to be. I think it's interesting that there's a Greek historian named Polybius. He said it was almost impossible to find personal conduct more treacherous or public policy more unjust than in Crete. And it wasn't just the Greeks who thought this way. The Romans were pretty appalled by this island too. And the Romans were not sterling examples of virtue, right? When you understand their history. But even the Romans went, whoa, that place is nasty. Cicero said, moral principles are so divergent that the Cretans consider highway robbery honorable. Now, pick up the letter and notice some things in the text with me. All right, look at chapter 1. I think it's so interesting how Paul understands this perfectly well and then uses this in what he writes to Titus. Look at what he says about God. Look at verse 2. In hope of eternal life, which God, who never lies, promised beforehand. He is speaking directly to the nasty, lying culture that these people were had in the back of their heads and in their lives. If you look at chapter 1, verse 12, look at what he says. One of the Cretans, a prophet of their own, said, Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, lazy gluttons. And then he says, you know, he was kind of overblowing that a little bit. No, he says, this testimony is true. He was exactly dead on in that. You know, is deception a problem in our country right now?
Always.
Yeah, it always is amongst every culture. But, you know, it seems like everywhere you turn amongst the people that we live in our world, there's deception going on in all kinds of ways. Skip, when I was up in Maine, he told me a story about when he was paving back in those days. He was working on a sidewalk with the team, and the policeman who was on detail to sort of guard that situation, the policeman looked at them and said, "Hey, you know, why are you guys not using the most efficient machine to pave this sidewalk and to prepare it in that kind of way?" And Skip said, "Well, you know, we don't usually do sidewalks that much, and so we're not going to buy a bunch of machinery that we don't really need that much." And the policeman looked at Skip and said, "Well, you know what you should do? You should just run up to Maine and just steal one of the machine. I'll tell you where to go. People do it all the time. You can just run up to Maine, just grab one, bring it back here to Massachusetts, because that's what everybody does." This is coming from an officer of the law of Massachusetts. And so that kind of thing goes on in lots of different corners of our society and our culture. And you probably have stories of your own of business dealings with other people or other companies or people that you've worked with that kind of have a deceptive, "I'm just going to take anything that I can for myself" kind of attitude, regardless of how it affects other people in their lives. That was the culture of Crete. That's the kind of people he's working with here. And so Christians on Crete, they had the same problems as their culture. If you look at chapter 1, verse 10, look at what he says there. "For there are many," chapter 1, verse 10, "who are insubordinate, empty talkers, and deceivers, especially those of the circumcision party." So you have Jews on this island who had spent enough time here to become liars and deceivers themselves. In chapter 1, verse 16, he says, they claim to know God, but they're actually lying. They deny him by their works. They're detestable, disobedient, unfit for any good work. Here's what we get out of this. This is a wonderful illustration of the gospel's power to shine in the darkest of places. You know, when you read this letter and understanding the background of this, you might think that this might be an evacuation order. You know, "Titus, you need to throw in the towel on this island. You need to get everybody out. Anybody who's willing to move, I mean, go help Timothy in Ephesus. Just, you know, move somewhere else and start planning a church or helping a church elsewhere." That's not what he says. He says the opposite. He says, "I left you in Crete so you could double down on the work, so that you could put what remains in..." Look at what he says. I don't want to misquote it. Verse 5, "that you must put what remained into order, and one of those things is appoint elders in every town as I directed you." In verse 12, when he quotes from that Cretan prophet, and he says, "Cretans are always this," he doesn't then say, and now you just need to give up on them. Instead, he says in the next verse, in verse 13, verse 13, "Therefore, work with them. Rebuke them sharply," because they need it, "that they may be sound in the faith, not doing these things and instead doing other things." So, what is our attitude toward American culture? You know, we talked about how what we look like as a nation in some ways really resembles what was going on Crete. And I think it's really appropriate for us to sort of mark the decline in morality that we're seeing in our culture. It's appropriate for us to warn each other about the need to be sober-minded as we see, you know, our country kind of heading off the tracks in some ways. But to what end are we paying attention to the darkness? What is our goal in that? Is our goal to just simply use that as an excuse to retreat? To say, "Well, they're so dark, and they're so corrupt, and they're so immoral out there, I don't even really need to try." Or is our purpose to say, "Let's set what remains into order here in our congregation so that we can go out and teach the people that we need to teach. You know, the darker that a room gets, the more brightly a single candle can shine in that darkness. And these people have a lot to learn, but some of them were willing to learn it. There are churches, there are congregations on this island, and he says, you gotta help those people. There's a quote that I really like from a book that I read this last week. This letter is clear evidence that the Christian church is not intended to function only in cozy, respectable, middle-class environments. The gospel is for the most unpromising of people.
You ever said, or have you ever heard another Christian say, well, this person would be a really good candidate for the gospel. They would make such a good Christian. Because they're already, you know, really kind or whatever, or really respectable. Anybody can make a good Christian. But the kind of people that Jesus hung out with? We're not the Pharisees. We're not the people in the clean white robes. They were the tax collectors and the sinners and the people that nobody else would touch with a 10-foot pole. Those are the Cretans. And those are the people that Titus is supposed to stay and help, because they could be helped. So from Paul's perspective, this is the perfect place for congregations. You know, it is centrally located in the Mediterranean. You got ships coming in and out all the time. Lots of potential for exposure to the message of the gospel. But even more than that, this is the perfect place because there are sinners here. And chances are, there are lots of people here who understand how sinful they really are. And if you got people like that, then you have people who will obey the message and become Christians. So let's go to chapter 2 of Titus. I want to end here. Chapter 2 of Titus, 11 through 14. Let's talk about what this letter is all about. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people. Not just some, not just the respectable ones. For all people. Training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age, waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession who are zealous for good works. Amen. So what is Titus all about? It's about a lot of things. It's about sound doctrine. It's about the need for self-control. It's about what shepherds should do, what Titus should do. It's about a lot of things, but bottom line is it's about grace. From beginning to the end. Over and over throughout this letter, Paul is saying, you got to help these people change their lives. But how and why do they do that? If you had been a Zeus-worshipping, truth-warping, skirt-chasing Cretan your entire life, why should you change? Because that's what everybody else is doing. Why not do it too? Well, the why you should change comes down to because there is a Jewish rabbi who came down from heaven, took on human flesh, and sacrificed his life for you so that you don't have to be slaves to sin anymore, giving his own blood in exchange for your life and the lives of everybody else who wants to obey that message. That's the why. But then that also leads up to the, what's the how? Okay, I've got the motivation, but what's the means of transformation? Well, grace helps get you there too. Because what he says, did you notice how he says in verse 12, grace didn't just appear and say, here it is. Grace, in the form of Jesus, trains us, verse 12, to renounce all those things. So not only did he save me on the cross, he gave me a special purpose for my life and for yours. What does he want? End of verse 14. He wants a people. What does he want a people for? He wants a people so that they can be zealous to accomplish his goals, his missions on earth. A people zealous for good works. And so if you have answered the call in the gospel message to obey this, then you are part of that people in verse 14. You belong to him. And if you are that, then this Lord's Supper that we are about to partake of will mean the world to you. Because this supper remembers what he did for us to redeem us from all lawlessness. Hopefully we see ourselves and our past that way, not that Jesus came and just gave us a little bit of spit and polish and brushed off the crumbs on an already perfect life, but that we were like Cretans before he saved us. And this supper is meant to cast our minds back to that salvation and the sacrifice that made it possible.